As we worked through the book of Genesis, we saw that it's really a story, and it's a history, actually, of contrasts. It already begins in Genesis chapter 1 and creation there. Already in creation, you saw the division, the contrast between light and darkness, between day and night. And then as you go through Genesis, there's this division really between two different kinds of people, all the way from Cain and Abel. And then you go through Genesis, there's the ones who live in cities, and there's the pilgrims who wander the earth. There's this contrast between the sons of God and the sons of men. And again, there's even contrasts between the children of godly parents. Children who are born in the same household, they live under the same parents. We looked at Cain and Abel, at Jacob and Esau today. Even though they're twins, even though they're born on the same day, there's this division. There's this great difference. And the Bible teaches us that this world, already in Genesis, is not what it seems to be. You know, we can look at a group of people, even at a church like this one, and on the outside, we can see people that seem to have so little difference. Or we can even look as broad as our community. People seem so much the same. They live basically the same kind of lives. They may even seem on the outside to be upright, to be sharing, to be hospitable, to be careful in their speech, to be kind. And you can even see that in the church. At times it actually seems like Christians aren't what they ought to be. Sometimes it seems they're as they backslide perhaps, and as they slip into a sin, they might not even seem as good, so to speak, as the people in the community, in the neighborhood. But as you go through Genesis, it's teaching us that no matter how things seem to be, no matter what the outside seems to be, the appearances or the expectations are, there's this great need, and there's this great difference. And you can sum it up as this: there's the chosen people, and there's the lost people. That's not always a popular doctrine, but really Genesis has been painting that picture over and over, and there's probably no place in the Bible that's more clear than the picture that we're going to look at today. Two little twins already in the womb as babies, even before birth, set apart from each other. There's no more striking example in all the Bible of really the one thing needful, and that is that the Lord God would work in our hearts, that He would choose us, that He would change us, that He would save us. And so today we're going to look at this under the theme, A Tale of Two Sons. A Tale of Two Sons, really, as you go through this passage, there's two crises that are faced. There's two crises that we'll look at. First, the crisis of infertility, and second, the crisis, you could say, of that war in the womb. Well, first, we'll look at this first crisis. When we started on the life of Abraham, we noted that there were a lot of chapters in Genesis about Abraham, 14 chapters. Genesis, it goes through those first 11 chapters, and it covers thousands of years, generation after generation. And then you have 14 chapters that slow right down. The life of one man. And there's all the details and the events and the pictures. And we got to know Abraham very well as we went through that. Well, now as we come to these verses and we come to the life of Isaac, Genesis really does speed up again, at least for the life of Isaac. His life is going to be covered in just a couple chapters. And decades are covered in just a few verses. The struggle that we saw in Abraham's life of infertility, it went on and on in all these different chapters and events and struggles. Well, it's very much summarized. Just a couple verses with Isaac. And behind this quick review of Isaac's life, you do get a sense that he lived a much more settled life than his father Abraham. A peaceful life. Isaac seems to stay pretty much in one place. He lives in the promised land. He doesn't have all those battles so much that his father does. Certainly there's some unrest in his life, but he's fairly settled. And he seems to live, compared to his father, a pretty uneventful life. It's a picture of peace in the promised land with, you could say, some hiccups. But it's summarized. There's similarities to Abraham, but he doesn't seem to go through quite the same trial by fire that Abraham did. Well, if you look at this passage, here in just 7 verses, we'll cover 20 years. It's very quick. But those 20 years, they would have been dominated by one major issue. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And we looked at that marriage some months ago. We saw the dominant picture there was that blessing. God provided this willing wife, willing to leave her family behind, willing to draw all the water for those camels. You remember that picture? A serving, a loving, a willing wife. She was very different than her family even. We saw hints of that in that chapter. And the Lord God had chosen this wife, really. You can see between the lines, she obeys God's call. She crosses the wilderness. She comes to the promised land. And we saw how she's a picture, really, of that willing bride in the Old Testament. There's these willing brides that come and that obey God, that follow the Lord God, that are willing to trust His word, that step out in faith. And so in chapter 24, you see that Isaac's marriage, it's sort of ideal. You could almost say it's idyllic. Remember, they meet. As she travels across that wilderness, it's almost like a Hallmark picture or something, or a Hollywood picture. She travels across that wilderness. They meet, they see each other, and they fall in love. And they seem to almost live happily ever after, as it were. They're in the promised land. They're established. Isaac has a good relationship with his father. He gets all of these blessings. He gets the inheritance, as we saw last week. But then, in the middle of that picture of being settled and married and in love and in happiness and in peace and all of those good things, all of those blessings of the promised land, now we come to this first crisis in this chapter. Remember, Abraham has been clearly taught by God, Isaac alone is the promised seed, the covenant son. And so Isaac, he must have expected blessing. Now that Abraham had been through the trials, maybe they thought, well, now things will be good. But they wait. Now you have to try to imagine this. We read the summary in just a couple verses, and it's so quick to gloss over it. But imagine, you have this promise hanging over you that you're going to be the father of many nations, of this nation actually, and you're the promised child. And the Lord brings you this lovely, beautiful, willing wife across a whole wilderness. They fall in love, they get married, and then they wait. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 8 years, 12 years, 15 years, no child. And at that time, in that world, infertility, it was a sure sign that something was wrong. People thought of it as a curse, that there was some anger of the gods on a person. That was looked at that way. And so you see this tension here. There's all this blessing, this promised land, this inheritance, this family. And then there's these years and years of waiting, of wondering, of barrenness. And even though it doesn't say much about it, it must have been a struggle. It must have been a heartache. There must have been questions and wondering. In Genesis 24, even, when you read about Rebekah coming, there's those prophetic blessings. You're going to be the mother of thousands. And instead, nothing. Nothing. More nothing. Year after years. And so we shouldn't gloss over this period of waiting. Abraham went through it, and now Isaac goes through it. The Bible doesn't say much about it, but there's much to learn from that silence and that struggle. And as we saw with Abraham, the Lord did this for a reason. He's teaching Isaac and Rebekah, and he taught Abraham through this school of experience and of waiting. He's teaching them, you don't carry on my promises. You don't fulfill my promises. You don't keep my word. I keep my word. You will learn to depend on me. Life depends not on our works, not on our choices. Life depends on God's faithfulness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's care for us. And Isaac, he would have learned that as a boy. Remember, he was taken up Mount Moriah. Abraham was supposed to sacrifice him. But then the Lord provided that ram. And there he learned, the Lord provides. The Lord provides a ram for the sacrifice. And you see this same basic lesson being taught again and again to this covenant family of Abraham. The Lord provides a seed. The Lord gives the promised child. Nobody else will give it. And he will do it in a way that demonstrates he is sovereign. He is in control. And really, the same is true of our trials today. Christians, to this day, are still people that often have to wait. That really spend their life waiting. Ultimately, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying that he will come quickly, but also waiting through many other trials. And so the question becomes, what does it teach us? What should we be learning as we wait? Well, we should be learning, you can't save yourself. You're not able to provide for yourself. Isaac had to learn that. Abraham had to learn that. That the gifts must be recognized as gifts. That this child would be recognized as a fruit of God's grace, as received from his hand. Now, to Isaac's credit, he seems to have learned something. Little beyond what his father did. You remember Abraham's struggle, and Abraham tried other solutions, and he tried to marry a concubine, and he went through these different things. Well, Isaac seems to have grown beyond that somewhat. The focus is he prays. Isaac prays. And the sense in about his pleading, that word plead is used there, that he prays with intensity. Over time, he pleads with the Lord. There's even a sense of wrestling with God in prayer. And that's another reason that the Lord makes his children wait for things, to stir us up to prayer, to teach us to pray. Trials have a way of focusing true believers more and more on the Lord God, pulling them away from trusting in their own decisions and thinking they can do everything themselves and solve everything themselves, and teaching them to go to him more and more, to pray. So Isaac, really, he shows the right response. He doesn't try the kind of things Abraham tried and Sarah tried. There's no concubine here. There's no extra wife. Isaac will be faithful to his one bride. He'll stay in the boundaries of God's law. He'll trust in the Lord to open his wife's womb. And so he prays. Now, as we'll see, Isaac did struggle with sin. He was not a perfect man. He will fall, as it were, flat on his face later in similar ways to Abraham. But we also see here, he seems to have learned something. He simply prays and he waits. And you know, there's something encouraging in this. We shouldn't think that just because a family struggled with a certain sin, just because our father struggled with a certain sin, that we're doomed to follow this. There's a place for us to even recognize the weaknesses, the sins of our fathers and our mothers, and not in a prideful way, not looking down on them, but in a humble way to turn our back on those weaknesses, to pray that the Lord will correct us so we'll not slip into that same sin of our fathers. It's actually somewhat encouraging that Isaac has been blessed in this way, that he seems to have learned from even his father's mistakes and his father's trials. We shouldn't think we're doomed, that just because our family went a certain way in the past, just because our fathers went a certain way, and this certain sin runs in the family, well, no, Those that humbly repent of their sin, that believe in the Word of God, that trust in the Lord Jesus, they have this hope, really, of leaving that past behind. And there's some sense of that with Isaac, especially in his marriage. It's a picture of a marriage of strength, at least at this point, and there will be cracks. The idea is not Isaac is perfect, but he's blessed in this sense. And it's really a blessing to see that at times in Scripture, children do learn from their parents' mistakes. And may that be our prayer also, that there would be a growth, not because we're better, but because of the Lord's work and His grace. Well, after 20 years of waiting, 20 years of joy, or 20 years of waiting, there's this moment of joy. Now imagine this. If you were married at 20 and had your first child at 40. Occasionally you still hear of such things. We actually know of a family in a different church of a family member where the lady struggled. She struggled with infertility, literally married in her early 20s, and the Lord gave her a child in her early 40s. Waited all that time. Occasionally you still hear about that, but can you imagine? Imagine even almost getting resigned to this situation, giving up, thinking, certainly this is far too late. But then the Lord grants his plea. Isaac and Rebekah, they would have learned that the Lord does answer prayers. He's able to give life, even when completely unexpected. And the point is that the Lord will prove here again that it's another miracle child that's needed, another son of God's promises. You can see really how Genesis, it keeps foreshadowing the New Testament, keeps pointing us to the New Testament. The idea of the New Testament is there's a very dark time, there's a very long wait, there's all kinds of problems, in the Old Testament, and there's this wait for the miraculous Son of God who will come in really a miraculous way. And that Jesus Christ, he'll be the answer to the prayers of his people. And so Isaac praying and waiting through a dark time, through a time of waiting and waiting and of expectation, it really points us always again and again, these pictures, to the Lord Jesus Christ who would come, who would free this world from death. Remember Genesis 3. That was the kind of seed they were waiting for. They prayed for one who would come, who would bruise the head of Satan, who would turn things around, who would free them from this fall. And they pray and they wait, and the Lord fulfills their prayers. And it all would point them forward to the need for the seed, the Son of God, to come, the Lord Jesus. It becomes really a gospel picture. Praying, waiting, and fulfillment. And this faithful family, they have their hopes fulfilled. There's good news that comes. Rebekah is expecting. Can you imagine the joy, the hope for the future, the excitement? Finally, the crisis is over. It's quickly for us, just a few verses, but much longer for them. Well, then as quickly as the one problem is solved, all of a sudden you turn to another one. There's a new crisis. And life often seems to go that way. Just when you seem to get through one crisis, just as we seem to be freed, and we pray through one trial, usually there's a new challenge and there's a new difficulty that really causes us to pray and to rest in the Lord. That seems to be the normal pattern, isn't it, of many Christians' lives. It's not that the Lord leaves us with an easy, free, and clear life so often. It's usually that He tests us again and again. He draws us to pray to Him and to come to Him more and more. And this happens in Isaac and Rebekah's life. She notices all is not well. Now you almost have to put yourself in her shoes. Imagine you wait these years and years and years to have a child, and then all of a sudden there's all of this pain and this struggle, and probably this feeling that perhaps a miscarriage is going to come soon. Things are not right There's pain and there's struggle and there's things going wrong inside her, and she feels it. That word struggle, it actually has the idea behind it of crushing. The word struggle, that's when two people are trying to crush each other. There's a little war in this womb. There's not room for the both of them, you could say. And they're struggling and they're crushing each other. That word, it reminds you actually of a wrestling match. If you ever wrestled as a child or a young person, you probably know what it feels like when somebody gets on top of you and they're bigger than you, and you start to feel that you're being crushed. Well, that's what's happening in Rebecca's womb. There's this competition already within her, and she can feel that things are not right. And you can only imagine her doubts and her fears and her wondering what's going on in those days. Of course, there were no ultrasounds. There was no doctor to go and visit. Pregnancy was even more of a mystery to them than it is to us. And this must have been a serious trial for her. All of the pain, what's going on inside of her, and not sure what is happening. But then again, notice you see the same pattern of a strong and of a faithful family. A good pattern. She's confused. She's going through a trial. She has this sense of foreboding. Maybe she worries about a miscarriage or something going horribly wrong. And what does she do? She prays. First we had Isaac praying, and now we have Rebecca praying. She's a woman of faith. She goes and she inquires of the Lord. Now we might wonder, how did she get such a verbal answer to the Lord? How did this work in those days? Maybe we ask that question. We perhaps go through a trial and we go through a struggle and we wish the Lord would answer us like he does Rebecca here. Well, Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, in times past, in ancient times, the Lord spoke in various and sundry ways, in all different ways. The Lord came by prophets. The Lord came even directly in visions to people. But in this last day, he's spoken to us by his Son. We don't expect in our day to have these kind of answers like Rebecca did to our prayers, a direct revelation. The reason is the Lord has given us Jesus Christ. Everything about him is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we have the Bible. We have the Word of God as our answer. And we learn as we read through events like this one how God works with his people, and God speaks to us through the Bible and through the preaching of his Word. But in those days, God did answer people much more directly, you could say. It's actually an advantage. The Apostle Peter says that we have a more sure word of testimony. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. That's where we go for our answers. But here she gets an explanation. We don't know exactly how. Her father-in-law Abraham was a prophet in the Bible. Perhaps as she prays, he's the one who comes with an answer, or some other prophet we don't know about, or perhaps the Lord speaks to her directly. But she gets this explanation. Two nations are in your womb. Two people will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Well, this would have been a surprise. It's always a surprise, or usually a surprise, when people hear even that they're having twins. It's unusual. Doesn't happen all the time. But then to go this far, that not only are there twins within her, but there's even some kind of war going on, some kind of struggle going on inside her womb, that she has, as it were, a Cain and an Abel in her womb. That she has, you could say, a Shem and a Canaan in her womb. These two different nations. It's a profound moment. And to think already, before they're born, the whole future of these twins, it's already before them. It's predetermined. That's the sense here. And we read Romans 9 to explain that. That there's really a very deep theological truth behind this story, that God was teaching here with events and with happenings, an even deeper truth that he'll bring out in the New Testament through men like the Apostle Paul. Deeper than just having a child and a family line continuing. You see, the dividing line in Genesis, we begin to learn, it's not just one of appearances or of good works and bad works. Good people and bad people. The line in Genesis is between chosen ones and not chosen. Between chosen ones and rebels. Those God loves and those God hates. To use the language of Romans 9. That even before they were born, God had chosen one of these little babies to be chosen, to be one of the promised sons, and he had chosen another to be at war with the covenant child. Good and evil were already at war. And you know, it's interesting, this prophecy, it rings true to this day, doesn't it? We've seen that again and again in Genesis. Isaac's sons are still at war. If you go to the Middle East, they're still wrestling. They're still trying to crush each other. But this picture, and by the way, actually you can go all the way to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know King Herod, when it says he's an Idumean, that means he's an Edomite. He's a son of Esau. King Herod is trying to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. And that battle, it goes on through all of Scripture where these two families, they're trying to wrestle with each other. They're trying to crush each other. And they're trying to take the promised land from each other. And it continues all the way through. History, really, it bears witness to this truth. This picture that these two nations will be at war. There's no escaping what the Bible teaches in Romans 9. There's some chosen for honor. There's some for dishonor. And this picture teaches us already in the womb that some are set apart, not by their own choice, but by God's choice. Now, there are more than one teaching in the church on this. There are those that try to explain their way around this. But this picture, it's profound. It's undeniable. There's two twins in this womb. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, neither one's really done evil or good yet. And yet one's chosen for honor and one's chosen for dishonor. There's really no room for debate here. Jacob, he loved. Esau, he hated. And there's all kinds of ways that people want to still give choice or free will in one sense to mankind. But we must say that the Lord chooses who he chooses, and he lets go who he lets go, those who he chooses even to dishonor. And what this teaches us really is those that have been saved, those that have heard God's word, those that sit here in church today, we have no reason at all for pride. Or for arrogance, or to think that our own works brought us here. We would have never chosen in ourselves to come to church at the root of it. You know, before you even get to the end of Genesis, Genesis is teaching these great truths about the Lord God and about theology, about who God is, that it is He who works good in us and who gives us the power by His Holy Spirit. And changes hearts so that we would choose to love him and that we would choose to repent and believe because he has chosen us. And that's a mystery. It works out. And we even see that indeed people do, humanly speaking, choose to follow the Lord Jesus from the human side. They do repent and believe. But we need to understand the Lord God is sovereign, that the Lord God chooses ultimately, that he controls our lives, and that shouldn't fill us with fear or superstition or fatalism, that God is fully in control. Rather, it should cause us to turn around, to look back at our lives, to look at our own hearts, to look at where we would have gone if he had not chosen us. And it should fill us with a humble joy, no arrogance at all, because we ultimately had nothing to do with this. He chose us for his glory. and all it can do is turn us to thank him humbly. And that's what the war in the womb here, that's what the Apostle Paul uses it to teach us, that the Lord God is fully in control over all of history, that he even works in the hearts of pharaohs to use them for dishonor and for his glory in the end. But this war in the womb of Rebekah, it really teaches us about a divided history. Already at the scene of the birth, you see these differences in this competition. It's emerging. These twins are born, and there's few twins in the Bible. It's a rare occurrence, but it's profound because you see, this is the last split in this line. As we've gone through Genesis, we've seen split after split after split. All of these sons of men that go off their own way, that choose their own life. And then there's the sons of God that are chosen by God for his glory. Well, if you follow Jacob's line, this is really the last big split, so to speak. There are the 12 tribes that are chosen. Their children will be covenant children, you could say, for many generations. But this firstborn son, Esau, he'll go his own way completely. And the picture is it's not what you would expect. It's not what a family would expect. Esau is born, and he's born sort of this, you could say, this vivacious, this strong baby. He's covered in hair. Now, that still happens. Some babies who are born a little bit early, especially with twins, sometimes they're born covered with hair. And he's red. The picture is this is a boy that's full of life. We know from his later life he'll be a hunter. He'll be a strong man. He's powerful. He's strong. He's manly. Humanly speaking, this is the one you would think you would want to be the head of a nation. Everyone would have thought he'd be the one to get the inheritance. He's the oldest. He should carry on the family line, the older one, the stronger one, the firstborn. But then out comes Jacob. And he's already, right out of the womb, he's wrestling for his place. He's pulling. He's hanging on to his brother Esau's heel. And Jacob's name, it most likely means supplanter or overreacher, somebody who takes another person's position. Though he's the younger, he's the chosen one. He'll get his brother's position in the family. He'll get his birthright. And it's one more lesson that when you go through Jacob's life, you see that Jacob doesn't even really do this supplanting ethically. He does it in wrong ways. He commits sins along the way. He's a deceiver. And yet God will even use that for his purposes. That, of course, in no way justifies us sinning or using sinful or unethical ways to get through life. But you see, God does not see things as we do. The Lord God is in full and sovereign control of everything that happens in his creation. And we should bow before him, praying that he would mercifully use us, bless us, and answer our prayers. You know, in those days, this huge emphasis was placed. The firstborn, the strongest one. He had the rights. He had the responsibilities. But again and again in the Bible, the Lord God, as you could say, shoots that down. This idea that human strength is important. Think of David being chosen, the youngest one in the family, not expected to be chosen. There's many other examples, or you think of Joseph, the young one in the family, not expected to take over. And yet the Lord raises him up. There's a pattern here. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 says, God uses the foolish and the weak things of this world to put to shame the wise. Jacob will be the weaker one, the lesser one. Later Joseph will and David will. The weaker one, the one that the world looks down on as weak. And it all really points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when God's people are waiting for a Messiah, what are they waiting for? They want this ultra-powerful king who comes riding in on a white horse with big muscles and strength and who comes in and who beats the Romans and frees them. And instead, the Savior that we see in the Scriptures is the weak one, the one who turns the other cheek and who goes to the cross, who's crucified, who does not fight back when he had the power to destroy all of his enemies with a word. God uses the foolish and the weak things of this world to put to shame the wise. And so this event of these two boys being born, it's really a picture that the last will be first and the first will be last. It's a reminder. Don't trust your position. Don't trust your heritage. Don't trust your family name. Don't trust your physical strength. Don't trust your smarts. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your own choices. Don't look back on anything you have done and think, I'm okay because what I did. I'm okay because of who I am. I'm okay because of the family I was born in. No, the call is, don't trust any ability of your own. Trust Christ alone. He is the one who saves. So you see, really the way we think, it's turned right upside down in this chapter. The Lord God, he causes his people to wait. He causes to see that he uses the weak and the foolish things in this world. And all of it should be humbling. It doesn't turn us to fatalism to think that it's the Lord who elects and the Lord who chooses. No, it should cause us to think, what a blessing that he's brought me here under his word. And that you hear the call and that you hear the law and you're convicted of your sin. And it should cause us to look to Christ alone, grace alone, to plead on him alone. And we, like Isaac and Rebekah, must learn to pray for his help alone, not looking to our own ways, not looking to our own strength, but always looking to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.